for the rest of us. Why don't we all stand up? We're going to read this scripture passage together, James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. There are pew Bibles underneath your seats, the rows in front of you. And we're going to read this. I'll read it. Follow along with me, and then we'll pray and we'll dive into James 4. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray together. Well, God, would you come now and make your words meaningful to us? Father, we've heard many things this week, some true, some not true, some from within our own minds, some from outside of us. We've heard the news. We've heard current events. We've heard many things this week, Father. I pray now that your word would be heard by our very souls. God, that you would come and open us up and speak words of life and truth into our hearts so that we can be cleansed, we can be made new, and we can be drawn closer to you after the image and likeness of Christ himself for our great joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this passage this morning is largely about good old-fashioned repentance, all right? Repentance. Some of you maybe came from backgrounds where the word repentance never came up. Some of you maybe came from backgrounds where the word repentance was coming up every single week. You need to repent, kind of hell and brimstone, fire and brimstone type sermons. Well, the word repent or the term repentance has largely kind of dropped out of the vernacular of the church. It's not a common word. It's not common spoken. It's commonly spoken. It's probably not a word you're going to bring up at your dinner table, right? You know, hand me the lasagna, will you? And did you repent today, by the way? Or you really need to repent before you, you know, take that bite of peas. No, I mean, typically the word repent or repentance isn't going to come up in everyday activity. Now, why is that? Repentance is a common theme in the Bible. The Old and New Testament is full of calls to repent. So in the Old Testament, you have the prophets who largely were responsible for calling out people in their sin, right? Including whole nations. And prophets were punished for it oftentimes. And they didn't live a very good life. In the New Testament, we have John the Baptist who came out and preached repentance. You have Jesus Christ himself who came and preached repentance. You have the apostles and the disciples who also preach repentance. Many who preach repentance died for it, right? John the Baptist wouldn't stop preaching repentance. And what they do to him? They cut his head off. You're gonna say these things out of your mouth? We're going to cut your head off so you can stop telling me to repent. So that's kind of what happens to I can just stand still, you know. Someone just said, yeah, right. I don't know. Maybe we should just use the other mic. If it does one more big crackle, we'll switch. How's that? Everyone start praying for no crackles, will you? So repentance is not uncommon to the Bible. It's a part of the Bible. And here James is preaching repentance. The Bible may surprise you, but the Bible actually celebrates repentance. It doesn't see it as a condemnation, as a punishment. Repentance is an opportunity, right? Repentance is an actual blessing. It's a gift of God. You don't have to repent. You get to repent. See the difference? You don't have to repent. It's not punishment to repent. It's more of a punishment not to be able to repent. So when Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach to the Ninevites, that was a sign not of God's punishment on Nineveh, right? But his actual blessing of Nineveh. He's giving them the opportunity. You get to repent. That's a sign of God's great mercy. Or the woman at the well, Jesus comes and exposes her sin to her, right? Just exposes her sin and unfurls her heart. What does she do? Does she close up and clam up and get really, you know, kind of self-conscious about it? No, she gets really happy about it. She runs into the village. Come and see this man who told me everything I've ever done. Well, that was half of one. Anything I've ever done. Why is she so happy? Right? You ever read that story? Woman at the well? What's she so happy about? That's it. I'm going to get a mic. Let's see here. All right. Well.
Hello. This is old school here. Speaking of old-fashioned repentance, huh? So are we just going to skip that? Maybe it was a battery. It's going to be so strange. All right, we're going to go for it this way. Or we could set it up on a stand. I'll just do it like this. Hello? Okay, we're on. All right. I feel like I've preached a sermon already. So the biblical accounts of repentance is always an opportunity. It's never a sign of judgment. It's never God coming in and judging a people and making them repent. Now, repentance is always an opportunity. God offers you repentance. He offers you the chance to repent for your own good. So in order for this to happen, in order for human sinners to repent, we need to see our own sin, right? We need to identify our own sin. If we don't see our own sin, we're not going to be real quick to repent. Now, sin is oftentimes masqueraded as different things, right? So if you come from kind of a psychological, secular world, it's things like mistakes, you know, failures, weaknesses. I'm prone to kind of error in this way or that way. Oftentimes, sin is masqueraded by something that it really isn't. It's kind of like, you ever thought about like the word hamburger? Like, why do you call it hamburger? It's not a ham, I don't think. I think it's meat. I think it's beef. What's up with hamburger? Why do we call this thing hamburger? We tend to give this name that whose origin really doesn't even make sense. It's not even really the actual meaning of the word hamburger or donuts. Maybe donut eaters? Oh, come on. No one wants to admit this. Melanie and I love donuts, right? We love donuts. Uncle Donuts, is that the one up in St. Croix Falls? You know, it's not a nut, I don't think, right? But donuts. Where do we get the name donuts from? In the same way with sin, we tend to kind of mask it as something it isn't or call it something that it really isn't. And that's unfortunate because God wants us to acknowledge our sin for really what it is for our own good. So he wants more than that from his people. He wants the word repentance or repent to just be a part of our church. Part of our relationships. We repent often. Why? Because we sin often. If anyone says he doesn't sin, he's a liar, right? And just because we become believers doesn't necessarily mean we stop sinning. So any command to repent, which is what this is always a gracious act of God. It's always a gift of God. Are you there yet? I mean, do you see the opportunity to restore relationship with God as a gift? Or is God still threatening to you, right? Is he still kind of your adversary, your enemy, the enemy of your joy, kind of the, I'm going to put the kibosh on all the joy of your life? Or are you at the point in your maturity or your relationship with God where you know when God calls you to repent That's a sign of his gracious act of love. The gospel is called the good news, right? Not the bad news. The bad news is Adam taking the fruit in the garden, eating it, right? And Eve eating it, and us becoming sinners through it. That's the bad news. The good news is Christ coming to call us to repentance, to call us to fellowship and union with him. So that means that there will be times in your life where you will kind of need to take out the spiritual garbage of your life, right? So how many of you kind of take out the garbage once a week, right? You put your garbage down to the end of the driveway. Yeah, I've forgotten on occasion. It's just the worst thing in the world. I hate thinking about that garbage sitting in there for a whole nother week. You know, I'm stuffing it down, and it's really unfortunate when that happens. Well, physically, we take out the garbage, right? It's no different spiritually. It's no different spiritually. Oftentimes, we do need to kind of take an inventory of our lives. What kind of garbage is in my life that really needs to be taken out and taken care of? Now, it'd be very awkward to, you know, I come over to your house for lunch, all right? This is an invitation for you to invite us over. I come over to your house for lunch, and there's like banana peels like laying all over the place, right? And like old coffee filters, they're just kind of laying out. They're strewn about your house. And there's garbage everywhere. And you have the garbage pail like right in your living room. Like, what is this place? You know, this should be on like TLC. You know, this is worthy of its own show. What kind of place is this? That'd be unheard of, right? No, we take the garbage out. The garbage has its proper place. And it's not in the living room. It's not under our bed. That might hit home for some of us. It's not anywhere in our house. The garbage is meant to stay separate from our lives so that our houses don't stink, right? They don't smell. Well, it's the same way spiritually. Spiritually, we tend to have garbage kind of come up in our lives, right? The closer we get to Christ, the more holy we become, the more filth we see come out in our lives. That's not a sign that we're unhealthy, that we're immature. That's a sign that we are mature, or we are actually maturing. We're seeing God more for his holiness, for his perfection, and in that, we are seeing ourselves for all the ways we ourselves need to change in light of God's perfection and God's holiness. So there are basically two kinds of repentance in the Bible. First one is Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's repentance that leads to salvation. If you're not there yet, right, if you haven't repented of your sinfulness and received the grace of Christ, do that. Right? Do that. Do that today. That's the repentance you need to worry about. The second repentance is that is the kind of repentance that Christians do. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's kind of a two-headed kind of repentance there. But it does include Christians. So that means that Christians, after you come to Christ, you also still need to repent. There's going to be times where you need to confess your sin to God and confess your sin to each other. That's a sign of spiritual health and spiritual maturity. That's a sign that you're not lethargic to your faith. That's a sign that you are actually growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So for the Christian, we're always kind of in this struggle, right? Because we have the Spirit of God in us, dwelling in us, and he's doing things in us, right? I mean, you ever feel that? Just like the tectonic plates of your life just shifting a little bit, and your soul is shifting, and your heart is moving, and things are changing in your life? That's a good thing, right? God is in us, working in us, but what's also working in us is our flesh, is our sin nature, and that's going to come out too. And that's going to always be kind of nipping at our heels. It's kind of a little dog nipping at the heels of this gigantic stallion. Right? We have full power in God. Christ is in us, but we still have this flesh nature that kind of nips at us and still kind of has these palpitations of kind of nerves, these nerve endings still coming out that wants to affect us. But what do we need in this? What do we need to truly repent of our sinfulness? We need a vision of God, right? We need a vision of God. Isaiah the prophet, when he approached God, when he saw God high and seated up on his throne, and all the angels were crying out, holy, 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 holy is the Lord. You know what he did? He repented. He repented of his sin. Why? Did the vision of God make him a sinner? Right? Is that what made him sinful? No. The vision of God exposed his sin. Suddenly, I'm not so pure anymore. I've seen God. God is holy. That's God's number one attribute, is his holiness. Anytime you get a sinful human up next to God, there's going to be some sparks. There's going to be one of two things. There's going to be a hardening that happens and a turning away, or an act of worship, adoration, and humbling repentance to God for our sinfulness. So that's what I hope for our church. And that's what I think James is doing. He plummets us deeper and deeper and deeper into our own humanity, right? Showing our own sinfulness and elevating more and more and more the greatness and holiness of God. So those are the contrasting elements to your life. Your own lack of holiness, right? Your own kind of sinfulness that's going to rear its head day after day after day, and God's infinite holiness. There's a tension here, right? You see the tension. And James is really trying to bring that out. This mic, I hope everyone is okay with this mic. I'm not getting too weird looks. So the specific sin being dealt with in these churches is that of jealousy and selfish ambition. So we talked about that last week. Jealousy and selfish ambition, these largely stem from kind of this desire to have something that someone else has, right? I want someone else's job. I want someone else's spouse. I want someone else's car or someone else's property. I wish I didn't live where I lived. I wish I lived somewhere else. I wish I wasn't doing what I'm doing. I wish my personality was different. I wish I didn't look like I looked. Anything that stems from a jealousy or selfish ambition is what James was kind of drawing out last week. So this jealousy and selfish ambition really kind of create these issues. And the jealousy and selfish ambition of this church was really doing damage to their relationships, right? So anytime we have inward sin that's just kind of there working in us, churning in us, it's not really inward sin, right? Just me and my sin. You ever been there? You're just like, oh, it's just me and my sin. No, it's not. Your sin is going to affect other people. And if there's jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, it's going to affect your relationships. Right? You're not going to see people for how you can love them. You're going to see people for how you can get what they have or for the resources that they have. So that's where we're going this morning. What does this really produce? What does this jealousy and selfish ambition produce for which we need to repent of? Let's look at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So notice right away where James takes this discussion. All right, there's quarreling and fighting going on in this church. Where's that coming from? And what does he say? From you. From you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You want something and you're warring within yourself. So in the early 20th century, the Times newspaper asked a number of kind of famous people this question. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? And they sent this question to a Christian man named G.K. Chesterton. He was kind of a colleague with C.S. Lewis. And G.K. Chesterton said this: what's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am. That was his response. Dear sirs, I am. I'm wrong with the world. And that's where James is going here, right? What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with all the sin in the world? You know, we see all kinds of sin in the world and atrocities happening. What's wrong with the world? We are. I'm wrong with the world. It's easy to kind of see sin as out there, right? Oh, it's someone else's sin. It's not my sin. It's not me. It's easy to kind of label evil as something outside of us, something other people do, you know? And the Christian life can kind of become a list of things that we don't do, things that I won't do that because that's evil. I won't swear, all right? I won't drink too much. I won't read certain books. I won't watch certain movies. Kind of the evil that is out there, or things that I'm not going to do to prove my holiness. But in reality, the biggest enemy, the biggest reason there's sin in the world is because of me. It's in me. The biggest enemy kind of holiness is always ourselves. It's called the flesh or the sin nature that is constantly working in us. And I think James is kind of trying to do in us a reversal of not thinking of evil as something outside of yourself, but as something inside of yourself. I have issues in my life. There's all kinds of quarreling and fighting going on in my life. My relationships aren't good. What's wrong? What's wrong? Maybe there's some things outside of you that really you can't help, that really are affecting things. But the first place to go is yourself. What causes fights and quarrels? Why can't I get along with my neighbor, my spouse, my friends? The place we start is ourselves. We look at ourselves. We don't trust ourselves. We don't think, I'm okay. You know, I'm okay. I don't need to repent of anything. Yes, we do. Oftentimes we do. If we don't ever read the Bible, maybe you wouldn't believe that. But open up the New Testament and pretty much read anywhere, and there's going to be a calling out for believers and non-believers to repent of your sin. And so this is a benevolent calling here. This is a benevolent offering. What causes fights? If you're confused about your life and the struggles of your life, this is the answer. You start within yourself. Are you right with God? Have you established a right relationship with God? And God will take care of these other things, right? God will take care of the outward perimeter things in your life that you really can't take care of, but we start with ourselves. So James is really dealing with the sin inside of us, and it is serious, right? It's not just serious, it's deathly serious. He says this, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." So these Christians had such a level of jealousy, such a level of selfish ambition, it was nearing the point of murder. I don't think it was actual murder, just because James would probably address it more if there were literally murders happening in the church. But it had that edge. It had that hatred, that kind of animosity that eventually could lead to murder in someone. That type of envy, that type of selfishness, that type of jealousy. And so the warning is stark. Don't go down that path, right? If you've entered that path, if you're going down the path of jealousy and selfish ambition and envy, just a long road of me, watch out. Good things will not come from that, right? Disorder comes from that. Every vile practice comes from that. So this is a warning. Don't go down that path. Verse 2 and 3, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion." So there's a problem here. One thing, they're not asking God for anything. And then when they do ask God for something, it's the wrong thing. They shouldn't be asking God for that. Have you ever asked something of God that you don't really know for sure if God really wants you to have that? You know, you ever been there? It's like you kind of get this idea in your mind, I know what I need from God. We need this house. I need this job. Right? I need things to line up a certain way, or things just are not going to work out. Well, I had kind of a situation like that growing up. I was 16 years old, and I joined a band with my brother and my cousin and two brothers, or two friends. And we had fun doing this, right? And we were young, we were naive, not married, you know, didn't know anything really about the world. But we decided we're going to join this, we're going to start this band, we're going to play music and see what happens. And we lived together in the same house for 9 months. We all kind of were big college roommates here. And played at small venues and kind of just enjoyed, just playing together. And after 3 years, we kind of realized, you know, this whole dream really isn't happening. We got to sacrifice this on the altar of reality, right? This isn't reality. We're not going to make it, okay? We don't have the talent. We're not going to get there, right? This was fun. This is a fun little hobby. This is something to do on the weekends. This ain't no career, right? And so we realized after a while that this really wasn't God's purpose for us to make it big in the music business. And looking back, you know, it's so clear to me, obviously. God knows what's best for us. God knew what was best for us. He said, no, this is done. Okay, this season is over. Who are you fooling? You know, just put away the music videos, put away the your CDs, and just start over and seek me and pursue me and let this little dream go. And so in that time, I think God was kind of chiseling out our flesh, kind of preparing us for a life that none of us really knew what we'd be doing exactly. Preparing us to be married, I think, as well, and to kind of assume responsibility in our homes. And that's really how it is. Sometimes we don't know what God's doing, right? We can pray 1,000 prayers for this one thing to happen, but is it really what God wants of us? I mean, is he really giving us that prayer? Or is it just a wish list? Is it just something kind of my selfish ambitions coming out? God, we want it. We want this. We'll do it for you. You know, we'll bring you with, right? But we really want this. And I think sometimes we can pray like that. And those really aren't prayers. Those are basically wish lists. Those are basically kind of God is the vending machine, put the quarter in, crank on it, and see what you can get when it comes out. That's really summoning God rather than praying to God out of worship, out of knowledge, out of really adoration of who he is, knowing he is Father. He is my Father. That's a challenge, right, to pray like that. When you pray, how do you pray? You know, what are your prayers? Do you pray that God's will would be done in your life? Do you begin with worship and saying, God, you are God. I am called by your name. You've saved me. I am literally yours. I mean, God calls us his own possession. So is that how you pray? Do you begin prayer like that? God, I'm yours. Have your way with me. You've bought me with the blood of Christ. I'm redeemed by God. I'm no longer mine. My life is not my own. Then see what you pray for. It'll change everything. It'll change everything. Instead of summoning God to our assistance or to our aid, giving ourselves to God and letting him give us the prayers that we ought to pray according to his will. So these Christians here were really praying to God for what they wanted. They were treating God like Santa Claus, like Daddy. Daddy, I want $5 to buy a bag of licorice. No, you, son, you can't have a bag of licorice, right? That's not going to be good for you. That's really what these believers were doing with God. Instead of praying to God as a loving, sovereign Father who knows exactly what I need. And God doesn't look approvingly at this, right? God isn't happy about this. He's upset about this. When we pray to him in a way that really kind of tears down his authority or tears down his wisdom or his love of us, I don't think God's happy with it because we fail to approach God as we ought to, like Isaiah approaches God in holiness, in honor, in reverence of who God is, knowing that we really don't know what's best for our lives. At any age, we don't know what's best for our lives. God does. God's word will tell us. So James calls this selfish quest for what other people have and praying to God for what we can get from God a form of adultery. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, this is a reference to the Old Testament, right? So God was basically like the husband of Israel in the Old Testament. And so this kind of seeking God for what we can get from him and being jealous and selfish and envious of other people is a form of spiritual adultery. It's intense. It's a strong warning. Paul goes on later in the New Testament to talk about the church as betrothed to Christ or as the bride of Christ, actually belonging to Christ as his own. And so this is a serious thing. This is adulterous. He calls it friendship with the world. Now, friendship with the world in the ancient world did not mean, you know, I'm friends with you on Facebook, right? Or we're on LinkedIn together, or I follow your Twitter account. Friendship with the world really means a sharing of possessions, a sharing of your life. Your life is so connected with someone that it's almost indistinguishable. It's that type of friendship. It's where your identity is so worked into the fabric of the culture or the fabric of materialism that you're actually friends and connected to the world in a way that is really adulterous. So this is not good, right? This is kind of getting really cozy with your stuff, like too cozy with your stuff to where your things are a part of you. You ever been there? Just like you want something so bad. I want that car so bad. I can feel myself attached to it, right? It's part of me now. I want that house so bad. It's part of me. I want that job so much. I am that job. My happiness is dependent on that job. That's friendship. That's that common kind of connection and identity that I'm so connected with this thing that I can't differentiate myself from it. That's what he's getting at. And that's how comfortable these believers really were with the world and the things of the world. So when I was 20, I really needed a new used car. And I remember driving all over the place, you know, like spending a lot of money on gas looking for a new vehicle. Doesn't really make a lot of sense, but that's what I did. And I really became consumed with finding this car. I remember at the time I was driving a 1988 Mercury Sable with a really dented up fender, I believe. And I needed to get a new car. I was moving to Indiana, and I realized over the course of 2-3 months that this quest was like overtaking my life, right? It was just like, I'm spending way too much time and energy and thought about this car, you know? And I'm not talking about a big, beautiful, you know, brand new car. I'm talking about just something with four wheels that moves, that will get me around so I don't have to take the bus. That's all I'm talking about. And I realized over the course of a few weeks and months that this thing is really overtaking me. I remember talking to a friend of mine and just confessing to him, you know what? My quest for this car has gotten ridiculous. All right, it's gotten ridiculous. It's outrun my love and trust in God. A small thing, right? I need a car, but it was kind of out ahead in my life, and I think it was kind of leading my life in a way that was really making me a little bit distracted and disoriented in my faith in God and my trust in God. And that's what happens in this world, because we all live in this world. We all have cars. You know, we have to live somewhere. We have to own things. And so the challenge for believers is to not live in a way that our identity becomes what we have and the things that we possess. And that's really what James is warning us. Your identity needs to be connected to God. You are God's. Everything that you have belongs to God, right? So nothing we have is truly ours. So James is pulling us back to God. He's exposing where we often go, and he's pulling us back to God. He says in verse 6, but he, God, gives more grace. I love that. God gives more grace. When we go there, when we get pulled away, God gives more grace. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So what is the point of James drawing out the sin in our lives? What is he doing this for? Is he doing it just to condemn us, just to make us feel depressed and hopeless? No. He's doing it to call us out of that, to repent of it, right? To confess that to God, to be cleansed, to be reoriented if we've been disoriented by this world. So James is showing us the garbage, right? He's showing the garbage that we don't even know was there. And he's going to, in the next few verses, ask us to get rid of it, not to pack it down, not to stuff down the garbage, right? Got the compactor. No, just push that down. That'll go away in time. No, it doesn't work like that. Spiritually, we need to take out the garbage. And this is free, right? This is free. Here's the opportunity, verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord your God, and he will exalt you. So that's what repentance looks like, right? It's not unlike tilling up the weeds of your garden. There's some pain in it, right? Repentance causes some necessary pain and uncomfortability. And it's like peeling off the dead skin so that the new skin can come up. There's a process of pain in repentance. So let me just kind of illustrate this as we approach the end here. With a story from C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Every once in a while, I just get a kick. I get a C.S. Lewis kick, and I rush back to read some of his stuff. And this is going to help us kind of think about repentance a little bit. So just as some background, in the world of Narnia, basically things on the outside or things on the inside come to the outside, right? So if something's going on inside of a person, it shows itself outwardly. It doesn't work like that in the real world. But this is Narniaville, and this is in Lewis's mind. So in this case, Eustace had found a lost treasure on an island, right? And he sees, and it's the dragon's lair, right? The dragon has all this loot and this gold and these treasures, and Eustace finds it, and he begins to covet it immediately, and he becomes to get greedy, and he gets so greedy that he actually falls asleep on this treasure, and he wakes up, and he's actually a dragon. Right, so the inside of him was dragon-like and actually came out, and he actually became a dragon. So this is the account of Aslan, who represents, who is God, what he does to transform Eustace from being a dragon. This is Eustace speaking. I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly toward me. So it came nearer and nearer. I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I could have knocked any lion out easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close up to me and looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight. But that wasn't any good because it told me to follow him, follow it. And I knew I'd have to do what it told me, so I got up and followed it. And it led me a long way into the mountains. And there was always this moonlight over and around the lion wherever we went. So at last, when we came to the top of a mountain I'd never seen before, and on the top of this mountain there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything. In the middle of it, there was a well. Then the lion, who is God, said, but I don't know if it spoke, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of its claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. Listen to this. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like Billy. Oh, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, that old skin lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath, now that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. That is repentance, right, and restoration with God. That's why Christianity is not a religion. Right? You can't undragon yourself. You can't undo that. Right? You need someone to do that for you, someone to tear that off of you for you. That's what repentance is. It's not a work of man. Repentance is a work of God showing us our dragon-like skin and then offering the opportunity to be cleansed, to be healed, to become new again, and to have our old flesh and sin nature removed and taken off of us. So that's kind of where James is at, right? Repentance is a work of God. It's not primarily a work of man. It's a work of God. We need to be made right with God, and God is offering that to us today, all right? Today, he's offering that to you, right? So James says, if you see yourself in the mirror, don't look away and pretend you didn't see anything. No, do something about it. Look into the perfect law of liberty. That is, look to Christ. Look to Christ to be cleansed of your sin and be made new. So we're going to kind of close in a different way here. In a few minutes, I'm going to have the worship team come up. But I want to take some time and just have some time of confession between you and God. First of all, confess your sins to God, right? Sins are relational. They have an impact on our lives, but ultimately our sin is against God alone. And so we're just going to take a few minutes and do that and just have a time of repentance and confession to God. And then we're going to sing a song, and then I'm going to come up for one more short thing, and then we'll be done. So let's have the worship team come up, and we're just going to take a few minutes and pray and do what James is telling us to do. Draw near to God. Submit yourselves to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's take a few minutes and do that. Then we're going to sing together, and then we'll wrap it up.